And grace and peace be yours in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text this morning is from Mark chapter 10. We hear it first as children in Sunday school when you're told that this is the narrative of the rich young ruler. And I want us to look at it just a bit. We read this morning in Mark chapter 10, and that's part of the narrative. You should know that that same event is recorded also in Matthew chapter 19 and in Luke chapter 18, same event reported by those three gospel writers. And in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, they all say he's wealthy. They all say he's wealthy. It's in Matthew chapter 19 that he's called a young man. That's a nice thing, to be young, isn't it? I sort of remember it. Luke chapter 18 says that he was a ruler, and he doesn't say what kind of a ruler he was. I'm sure he wasn't the high priest, and he also wasn't the governor, but he was somebody who held a position in the society. There's many positions of respect, and he's a somebody. So that's a wonderful thing. Those are blessings, right? To be young and rich and important. But those are good things, and so it's right to call him the rich young ruler. He is young, wealthy, important. I want us to know one more thing about him, and I'm going to draw that by skipping into the middle of our gospel narrative and to notice part of the conversation that I think sometimes we misunderstand. The man has said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And remember how Jesus says the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and your mother. And what does the man say? "I've been doing those things since I was a boy." I want us to be careful here. I've always read it. I'll say it this way. There's two ways you can take this. Two ways you can take it. And I have usually read it the first way, and that is to say, what a self-righteous ninny, right? And I think we tend to be cynical about the text and say, when he says, all this I've kept since the boy, we think, that's ridiculous. This man doesn't understand the law, how shallow he must be. In fact, we sometimes even say, this man has come to Jesus to justify himself. That we could read it that way, but I want to suggest maybe there's another way to read it. I'm not saying that anyone is sinless. No one is. Romans 3:23, right? All sin and fall short. All sin and fall short. But I think the man, in all sincerity and honesty, is saying that he has actually done his best to keep the word of the Lord. Not perfectly. Of course, not perfectly. None of us do. But what is wrong with reading it and saying that the man is having an honest dialogue with Jesus? And when Jesus says, "I want you to keep the commandments of the Lord," he's a moral man. He's a moral man who has said, "Lord, I've been working at those things. I've really been doing that. I've been working very hard to keep the work of the Lord, the word of the Lord." If that's the case, I want us to think then, who is this man? He is young, wealthy, important, and moral. He's the best of us, right? The best of us. You would call him a good neighbor. He would be helpful and kind. You would like him. And I want us to have all that. Young, wealthy, important, moral, and the man himself has discovered a spiritual truth. It's not enough. It's not enough. Who among us is sinless? No one. No one's sinless, but in the New Testament, who is the holiest group of people? The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees work at it. They care about the Word of God and they keep it. But this is the challenge of the Bible. Are the Pharisees saved by their righteousness? No. Many theologians call that the scandal of the gospel. And the scandal of the gospel of this is that the very best of us, not the worst of us, the very best, even we ourselves at our best, not enough. No, that's true. And at this point, I want to commend this young man because I think he gets that. Again, let's not read it cynically. Let's just read it in a simple way. here's the evidence in the text that the man is not playing spiritual games with God. It's not a ruse. Here's the evidence. Verse 17, it says that the man ran up to Jesus. And the next phrase, and he fell on his knees. He runs to Jesus and he falls on his knees. The Pharisees do not fall on their knees before Jesus. This man is considered all that he is and all that he has, and his righteousness and his morality, and he himself has concluded that's not enough. And somehow he has heard about Jesus. He's heard about the teaching of Jesus. He's heard about the ministry of Jesus. And he thinks, I have got to get to Jesus. That's a spiritual need, right? He runs to Jesus. He falls on his knees. Where else should you go but Jesus, right? I want to commend him. He's figured it out that all that he has and is isn't enough. Something is missing. And he needs it. And in Jesus, he thinks he will find it. And he runs. And he falls before the Lord. That's the man. Having talked about who's the man, I want to talk for a few moments about who's Jesus. This we know, I think, right? Who's Jesus? But I want us to notice an important part of this conversation. And Jesus doesn't dwell on it, but he talks about it. And this is the way the man starts. The man, in his spiritual need, comes to the Lord. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? And he doesn't expand on it, but I love that Jesus even wants to address that. Good teacher, he says. And what does Jesus say? There's only one good, and that's God. He's not going to develop that thought, but he's saying, well, just like before, there's two ways you can take that. One is that Jesus isn't good, or the other way is that Jesus is God. Good teacher. And Jesus says, you're right about that. Guess who I am? And if he is God, what about his words that follow? How important must they be? That's who Jesus is. God in the flesh, Savior of the world, come to save and rescue. And this man has correctly come to this Jesus and asked, how do I get saved? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the man says, I do. I think in honesty. And then Jesus says this, and this is where it gets hard. One thing you lack. I know you're young. I know you have everything. I know you're an important man in town. I know you're really keeping the word of the Lord to the best of your ability. One thing you lack. Okay, wouldn't you then think, okay, Lord, I came here to ask a spiritual question. If I'm lacking one thing, tell me what it is. And Jesus, it can be hard to follow the Lord. It's hard to engage with the Lord, right? And so Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter because the man does have one hang-up in his life. It's wonderful that he's been blessed, but he's got one hang-up. And Jesus goes right to it. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. If you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus, I want us to notice this. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Do you know who else agrees that the man lacks one thing? The man himself. The man himself. He's recognized it. I'm moral, I'm young, I'm healthy and wealthy. And I'm missing something, Lord. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what it is. Your God is your money. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I want us to be careful here. The Bible never says there's anything wrong with material blessings. God may choose to bless you materially. In the book of Job, at the beginning of Job, Job is wealthy. And that's portrayed as the blessing of God, right? In the middle of the book, Job loses everything, and that's not portrayed as God's anger, it's portrayed as a test. And at the end of the book, God blesses Job with twice as much as he had before. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, we say they're fishermen. They are, but they're businessmen. There's nothing wrong with being in business for yourself and prospering as they did. On the other hand, the Holy Family, they're poor. The Bible does not portray wealth or poverty as intrinsically God's blessing. It's not the wealth. It's where do we put it in relationship to God. And this is the other tricky part about the text. This is this man's hang-up. Some of us will say, well, that text doesn't apply to me. I'm not wealthy enough. No, Jesus is saying to each of us, to this man, your wealth is your hang-up. But he's saying to any of us, anything that comes ahead of God, that's your idol. And you've got to be done with it. It's not the wealth, it's the idol. And although it's difficult, I do not want us to miss these words from verse 21, absolutely essential. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus is not being hateful. He's actually being engaging. The man has come to Jesus. Jesus, how do I get saved? And Jesus is saying, and I want to save you. I love you, but we've got to deal with this thing. I commend the man for coming to Jesus, and then the text takes a sad turn. The Bible actually uses the word sad. Verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth, and I want us to know something about the word sad. That word is used in the entire New Testament two times, here and over in Matthew chapter 16, where it's a comment about the weather. About the weather. You might say, what's sad about the weather? That lets you know it doesn't mean just sad. It's in the passage where Jesus says that when the sky is red in the morning, you say, today it will be stormy. You see what it's saying? This word sad means gloomy. It means overcast. It means clouded over. The man is sad. What he is, he's gloomy. He's brooding. I want us to get this. I think that it means he's actually wrestling with it. He thinks about it. He considers it for a moment. Jesus says, I want you to do this thing. And he considers it, and it weighs him down. And he can't do it. He's that close to the door of salvation, and he steps back. The Bible never tells us again that this man sees Jesus. That's why both of our other lessons this morning said today. Today, right? Today be right with the Lord. I want to close with some good news because the text ends there. The good news is that, as always, the Bible is law and gospel, right? The Bible is always both law and gospel. This is a difficult text. Jesus has called him in the demanding relationship of discipleship. It's demanding, but law and gospel says this, that there are some things that are extremely difficult, but after the difficulty comes the word and the promise of God. It might not even be that Jesus wants the man to give everything away. What Jesus wants him to do is to recognize his inadequacy before the purity of God, and he should confess that, Lord, I'm inadequate, I can't do it. And when we confess our inadequacy before God, what does God do? He says, you're forgiven. Be renewed. The evidence is our scripture reading was short this morning. If you stay with the rest of that chapter, Jesus talks to the disciples and says this, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. And in case they missed it, he said it a second time, and he says to them, children, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. And when they get it, they go, Lord, who can be saved? What's the answer to that? Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. That's the promise. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Not with God. Jesus exactly says, all things are possible with God. Lord, it's so hard. Lord, I'm not adequate to do it. Lord, I've done my best. Lord, I'm young, I'm wealthy, I'm prosperous, I'm moral. Lord, I'm missing something. He says, I know. And what seems impossible to you is not impossible for me to be forgiven and restored in Christ. Because with God, all things are possible. Amen. And we stand together. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may it keep our hearts and our minds with Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.